Good evening. I'm glad to be back with you. Before we get started, I just have a note. I know many of the topics we've talked about might be new to you. And from what I've heard, you all are grappling with these ideas in a good way. I've heard of people taking their handouts out at restaurants, talking about these things, and I think that speaks very well of everyone. I do want to say, if you have any questions, if something I've said is not clear, I would love to talk with you one-on-one. If your Sunday school is interested in going into more depth on one of these topics or getting a review, I would be glad to come spend some time with you in your class also. So let's get started. Tonight we're going to talk about God, a big topic for one night. But specifically, we're going to focus in on three areas. We're going to understand what it means briefly for God to be omnipotent, to be all-powerful. We're going to talk about the Trinity and hopefully come away with a correct and correct doctrine of what it actually is. So when we talk with people about the Trinity, we don't come across as a heretic or something like that. And additionally, we're going to look at the best argument for God's existence. So omnipotence, we would generally say that means all powerful. God's all knowing, he's all present, he's everywhere present, and he's all powerful. But when you say this to someone, a lot of times they're going to reply with something like, can God make a square circle? And you're going to feel like you're going to need to say no, which you should. But you might also feel like somehow that makes God less powerful. And so this stems from us having generally an incorrect definition in our minds of what all-powerful means for God. And to be all-powerful means that God can do all things that are logically possible and not against his nature. The Bible's clear. There are actually some things God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. God can't make a two-sided triangle. That's not in the Bible, but that is a logical impossibility. Because two-sided triangles, married bachelors, square circles, they don't actually exist. They cannot exist. And so God cannot make things that contradict the laws of logic, because the laws of logic are grounded in who God is. That's important to understand. So when someone says, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? The answer is no. But this doesn't make God not all-powerful. Because what such a person is really asking is, can God make an infinitely sized rock? Well, physics would tell us you can't have an infinitely sized object. So the question itself has a problem. And indeed, a lot of the questions that try to trip Christians up have problems, and this is one of them. So, briefly, it's helpful to spend a lot of time on the attributes of God. I picked one for tonight, omnipotence, because this is some low-hanging fruit where Christians can get confused or feel trapped, and being equipped to handle this by having a correct definition of omnipotence is important. So God can do all things that are logically possible and not contrary to his nature. Let's talk about the Trinity. Looking back to the Old Testament, everyone understood God, Yahweh, to be one. One person, one being. And so when we get into the New Testament, the writers are confronted with a problem. How do you now say that God is three? So when Jesus says, I am God, or when the New Testament writers want to say that Jesus is God, that's confusing, or it would have been back then, if you understood God to be one person. It'd be the same thing as me saying, Brian is Jason. What? No, Jesus, in this example, is down here. They think of the Father up there. Jesus is claiming to be God. Well, that would mean he's the Father. That's confusing because they only understood God to be one person. And so Paul takes an interesting approach in Romans 8 to make it clear that there are different members of God. And we see this in Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. So, the New Testament writers have a problem. They can't come out and say, Jesus is God, because what that would be saying to people is Jesus is the Father. In Greek, the word for God is ha-theos, and generally when it's used, it means Father. And so generally when Jesus is referred to, the word is kurios. And so it wouldn't make sense to say kurios is ha-theos, or Jesus is God. You're confusing two people, at least in their minds back then. And so Paul has this kind of ingenious way of using parallelism to equate all the members of the Trinity. So you've got God, the Father, you've got God the Spirit, and you've got God the Son, all parallel here. And he's using them in place of each other to say they are all God. And so the three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to our Christian doctrine of the Trinity. There's only one God, but in the unity of God, there are three equally eternal persons, the same in substance, but distinct from each other, equal in power and in glory. When you want to describe the Trinity to someone, borrow from this. We'll talk about analogies later, but generally, when we try to say more about the Trinity, we say too much. And generally, what we'll say leads to some form of heresy or fallacy. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, but he's made of three persons. Each has always existed. That's what the eternal part means. They are the same in substance. One was not created, and the others weren't. They were all uncreated beings. They're all made of spirit, so they're not physical. And they are distinct. Jesus is not the Father. The Spirit is not Jesus. But all are God. And they are equal in power and in glory. And we'll flesh this out a little more as we go. We see the Trinity, not by name, because it's not taught by name in the New Testament, but implicitly mentioned in a few passages. Here's 1 Peter 1:2, the salutation or the greeting. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience, and for sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. We see all three members of the Trinity mentioned here distinctly as separate persons. And an even better passage in Matthew 3:16. After Jesus was baptized, just as he was coming up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my one dear Son, in him I take great delight." So you've got the Father in heaven speaking, Jesus is getting baptized, and the Spirit is coming down like a dove. All three members of the Trinity in this one scene, this one account. And this, we'll come back to this passage when we talk about some incorrect views of the Trinity. The important takeaways: all members are fully God. None is more God than another. So the Spirit is not less God than the Father. All are of the same substance. All are made of spirit. All are God. They're unique in that respect. All are co-eternal. They have always existed. None is a created being. No person of the Trinity is subordinate to another person of the Trinity in how they actually exist. So, the Father is not superior in some way to the Son, and the Son is not superior in some way to the Spirit and how they exist. Remember, none is greater in power or in glory than the others. However, in the economics of how the Trinity actually has worked out in terms of God's salvific plan for us, how he brought salvation to us, there does seem to be a hierarchy. So the Father sends the Son, and the Son comes to earth and does his job, dies for the forgiveness of sins. The Father raises him again. He ascends to heaven, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as a comforter to us. Jesus did the work of the Father. The Spirit does the work of the Father. However, once again, all are equal in how they actually exist. So there's not a hierarchy. Jesus is not somehow only divine because of God the Father, in the same way that the Spirit isn't simply God because of the Father. They exist as distinct persons. Now, the Trinity is one being and three persons. This is important, because sometimes when an atheist might be framing the conversation, you might hear, well, the Trinity's three beings and one being, and that's a logical contradiction. You can't have three beings that are one being. And indeed, that's true. You can't. That would be a contradiction. However, that's not our view. Similar to the problem with saying God is omnipotent means he can do everything, even logical impossibilities. So, three persons, one being. That's important. Now, we're not familiar with a being having more than one person in it. I'm one being, one person. You're one being, one person. God is different. I think we understand that in some areas, but some others we need to understand that in too, and this would be one of those. Now, there's not a contradiction here, because God is not three in the same way that he is one. That's important to understand. God is three in person, one in being. So this doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction we looked at our second week, which says that A cannot be A, what it is, and non-A, what it is not, at the same time and in the same way. In layman's terms, it can't be sunny outside and not sunny outside at the same time in the same place. We understand that intuitively. And so if we were to say that God is three persons in one person or three beings in one being, that would violate this fundamental law. But that's not our doctrine at all. That's not the teaching of the church at all. God is one being in three persons. It's important to understand. I'm going to give you an example of kind of a way to think about this with the explicit understanding that Trinity analogies sometimes do more harm than good and are only good up to a point. You may be familiar with Cerberus, who was the three-headed dog that guarded the underworld in Greek mythology. Hercules, on his 12 feet, had to go down to the underworld and carry this dog out or somehow capture him without the use of any weapons. This was a ferocious creature. He had a mane of snakes and three very large dog heads and some other attributes depending on which account you read. And so, let's say the heads are named Frank, Bob, and Joe. Very Greek names. And each head has a brain, obviously, that's a head. And so it has a mind. So you've got three distinct minds, if you will. Three persons in one being. Now, if Hercules is coming past Cerberus and Cerberus bites him on the leg, but the Frank head did it, we'd be justified in saying Frank bit Hercules on the leg. Right? Frank has a mind. He made a decision. He bit Hercules. But we would also be justified in saying Cerberus bit Hercules on the leg. In the same way, God died on the cross, but Jesus died on the cross. It's important to understand. When we talk about the Trinity, let's be as specific about which person we're talking about as possible. Or sometimes I've heard people talk like this: God sent his son, God, who died on the cross, and God raised him from the dead, and then God came back. All of that's true, but it's very confusing. Why don't we say the Father sent Jesus the Son, who died on the cross, the Father raised him again, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to come to earth. All of those people, all of those persons of the Trinity are God. But when we use them by their name, when we don't confuse the persons, it's much easier to understand, and it doesn't sound like kind of spiritual gobbledygook. So, the Cerberus analogy, helpful to a point. It's kind of an example of three persons in one being. With that being said, let's talk about Trinity analogies. Don't use them. I know this is ironic because I just gave you one. But in general, I would stay away from them. Generally, they lead to some form of fallacy or heresy. Indeed, I can picture myself and remember situations clearly where I've used some of the analogies we're going to look at, and I'm embarrassed that I used them. But this is kind of the discovery of faith we're all on. We're all, hopefully, from our salvation to the day we die, becoming closer and closer to more and more correct views. And so, when we learn something that points to something else we believed being wrong, we shouldn't be down on ourselves about it. We should understand we have an opportunity. We can move forward now. And we've come to a better viewpoint. With that being said, let's look at Trinity analogies. The Trinity is like water. There's liquid, ice, and steam. So this is a common one. I've used this one before, many years ago. And it has a problem because the same water is not liquid, ice, and steam all at the same time. Different molecules of water are liquid or ice or steam, and they don't all exist together. Now, you might mention the triple point in physics or whatever, but for common people, for us everyday folk, when you talk about water, it's one or the other. Now, I know a glass can have ice in it and water, but the same water is not ice at the same time that it's liquid. And then there's this one, which I've also heard. The Trinity is like a man who can be a father as well as a son and an uncle. How many people, how many persons are actually described here? One. So that's not the Christian definition of the Trinity at all. Because the Trinity has three persons. Now, this one person has three roles. He's a father, he's a son, and he's an uncle. But there's only one being and one person being described. So this actually is an example of the ancient heresy of modalism, which the church discarded very early on because it doesn't align itself with the biblical teaching on the Trinity. And then there's the egg. I do like eggs. I eat a lot of them. But sadly, they don't work well for Trinity analogies. The Trinity is like an egg, yellow yolk, whites, and a shell. Each of those are made of very different things. They are not the same in substance or essence. And so this also falters and is not a good analogy. So like I said, it's generally best to stay away from Trinity analogies and simply stick with the doctrine of the Trinity. Three co-equal persons, the same in essence and substance, who are co-eternal, and no one is greater deserving of glory or power than the other. I've mentioned modalism a few times. Let's talk about that. This would be the teaching that God is a single person who throughout biblical history has revealed himself in three modes or forms. So in the Old Testament, God was Father. That same person who played the role of Father, in the New Testament, he's the Son. It's the same person, though, on modalism. And then the Son goes up to heaven, and the person who played the Son comes back in the form of the Spirit. That doesn't match the biblical teaching on the Trinity either. Not at all. This is actually the doctrinal belief of the United Pentecostal Church. And what we see is the Trinity is a dividing line between Christian orthodoxy and heresy, between correct views and incorrect views. If you don't get the Trinity right, we're not talking about the same God. And that's important to understand. So if the God someone's talking about is one being and one person, and we're talking about a God with three persons who each do different things and have different roles, we're talking about fundamentally different gods. We're using the same word, God, but we're talking about different things. So the Trinity is a dividing line. Let's look at what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They deny the Trinity. They say that Jesus is a created being. Remember, this would contradict the biblical teaching that Jesus is not created, that all members of the Trinity are co-eternal. They have always existed. Now, they get this from a reading of Colossians 1:15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, he was born. Not so fast. The Greek for firstborn means preeminent or sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over all creation. He rules it. It is ultimately his, and it should bring him glory. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being. The clear teaching of Scripture in many other passages, and actually further on down in this Colossians passage, does not allow for this interpretation of that verse. When we come to a verse that we're not sure what it means, let's use other passages of Scripture that are much more clear to help us understand the less clear and more obscure ones. So this is the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. This would be why they're not Christians. They don't fall under that umbrella. They're a cult. What about Mormons? Like many different Mormon doctrinal beliefs, they use the same words we do, but with very different meanings. And the Trinity is the same way. They actually believe that a plurality of gods exist. Multiple gods. Doesn't take much to see that's very different than the God of the Bible, who is one God, one being. Three persons, one being. Let's actually see what Joseph Smith himself has to say about this. If by the doctrine of the Trinity, one means the doctrine formulated by the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon and elaborated upon by subsequent theologians and councils, that God is three co-equal persons and one substance and essence, then Latter-day Saints do not believe it. That's the most clear denial of the Trinity you could get from someone, pretty much. And this is why Jehovah's Witnesses do not fall under the umbrella of Christianity, and they fall in the cult category. But as if that wouldn't say enough, let's look at what another Mormon scholar has to say. If the Father did not exist, neither the Son nor the Holy Ghost would be God, for their divinity comes through their relationship with the Father. We believe this. This is key. Not because it's the clear teaching of the Bible, because it was the personal experience of the prophet Joseph Smith in his first vision, and because the information is further clarified for us in modern revelation. Wow. They're basing their religious beliefs on the subjective vision of one man. That's a very shaky foundation. That's very different than Christianity. We've spent the last 2 weeks talking about how we have great evidence for the reliability of Scripture. Third-party evidence, arguments, not simply, I had a vision, take my word for it, base your life on this. That's not it at all. So that's the problem with the subjective revelation part here, the vision. But what about this further clarified for us in modern revelation? They get a good feeling when they read it, so they believe it's true. We've dispelled that argument for why we should believe the Bible and other things on our third week together. Many different documents that you read, books, fairy tales, might give you a good feeling, but that doesn't make them true. Cinderella doesn't pop into life because you get happy and gleeful when you read the story. So, if you deny the Trinity, you fall outside of Christianity. This is important to understand. There's no hatefulness going on there. There's no bigotry. It's just simply an issue of understanding what we mean when we say certain terms. When we say Christianity, that entails a God that is three persons, that is triune, where no person is contingent on the other, like Jehovah's Witness or like Mormons believe, where no person was created and another wasn't. So it's very important to understand that. What are the distinctives about Christianity? So that's the Trinity in a nutshell. We're going to look at arguments for God's existence. Tonight, we're only going to talk about one. There are three good ones, and we're going to look at the best of them. And we'll touch on the others kind of as we go in regards to other subjects. Why arguments? Well, because yelling at people is the best way to get your point across. No. When I say arguments, I don't mean yelling. I don't mean fights. I mean laying out a persuasive, well-reasoned case, like a prosecutor might do at a trial, with evidence and reasons that tie them all together, like Paul does numerous times in the New Testament. He makes a case for people and then says, change your mind, follow Christ. But he laid out the case first. That's what we're here doing this summer. We're learning how to lay out a case that is hopefully persuasive and compelling to people. Now, it is important to understand these arguments for God's existence, they do not prove the God of the Bible actually exists. They prove a God exists. And that's important. It's important to understand what they can't do, but it's very important to understand what they can do. Because this is still a huge step. If you're talking to an atheist and they don't believe there's a God, and you get them to come to the belief that there is a God, that is a huge step. There's so many different changes involved in that change of mind. So don't underestimate going from no God to a God at all. That is a very large step. And this is necessary in order to get to Jesus and the cross. We're kind of on a journey that builds on itself this summer. We started with how people view the world. We talked about some different buckets and commonalities. And then we talked about truth. In order to get to the gospel, there must be truth that is true for everyone in the same way. Objective truth, we called it. Not subjective truth, the type where I decide what's right for me or what I believe, or things can just be true for me and not for you. That type of truth does not work. So if someone believes that that is actually how truth works, you have to show them how that's wrong. I would refer you to week 2 about dealing with the common claims of culture, dealing with truth. So there must be truth that is true for everyone. Step 1. Step 2, you have to be able to prove that God exists. That's important. When you're taking someone from, there's no truth for me, that's necessarily true for you. I don't believe God exists. I don't believe the Bible. It's not going to be compelling when you tell someone, Jesus died for your sins. Sins? I haven't done anything wrong. I decide what's right for me. And God? There's not a God. So you have to be equipped to deal with each of these categories of objections along the way. So first truth, and then God exists. And then, like we spent the last 2 weeks on, the Bible. Because once you prove that there is a God, now you're left with which religion's God is actually the real God. And so you should examine the claims for Islam. You should evaluate the claims for the Bible and Christianity. You should evaluate the personal subjective vision of Joseph Smith. And should you base your life on that? Evaluate the claims. That's the third step. And only then can you get to salvation with someone. So if someone doesn't believe God exists, salvation is not going to be appealing. If someone doesn't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe you when you tell them salvation is true. So different people start at different places in this kind of progression. Some people believe that there's objective truth. Some people believe a God exists. They're just not sure which one. So you'd start with the Bible. Do we have good reason to believe it? And so on and so forth. So here's our argument tonight. It's simple. Don't be turned off by the name. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. You can just call it the cosmological argument. Kalam is the Arabic word for speech, and this is actually an argument developed by Islamic scholars in the Middle Ages. But any argument for a God is an argument for the God of the Bible. And so we'll use it. It's the best one going. It's the most compelling. You have a long couple rows of fill in the blanks. So I'd actually like you to write the whole first premise. It's rather short. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. And you're a third done. Let's actually say that together. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. We should do more responsive reading. This is good. Okay, premise two. The universe began to exist. Simple statements. There's not a lot here. Let's say it together. The universe began to exist. So whatever begins to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist. And here's our conclusion. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Let's say it all together. I'll give you a couple seconds, sorry. Okay, all together. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Simple. There's not a lot to it. But what does that show? That shows that something had to cause everything that came into being. And in order to create everything, you'd have to be very powerful. You'd have to be much more knowledgeable and intelligent than any of us are today. We don't even understand most of the natural world or how very simple things work. This starts to sound a lot like God, the God of the Bible. And that's why this argument is powerful. Now, this is a logical argument. If the premises are true, those first two points you wrote down, the conclusion must follow. You can't just simply say, I agree with the first two premises, but I disagree with the conclusion. That is not an option afforded to you. This is the same type of argument as all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is immortal. No, that's not an option. If Socrates is a man and all men are mortal, then Socrates must be mortal also. And it's the same way with this cosmological argument. If everything that begins to exist has a cause, and the universe did begin to exist, then the universe must have a cause. And by the way, the cause of the universe cannot be the universe itself. That's extremely important to understand. And so this matches reality, experience, and reason. A lot of times, Christians and non-Christians believe that you kind of have to turn your brain off a little when you become a Christian. And that's not true. Belief in a God, and I would even say the God of the Bible, is the most rational choice a person can make. Where did everything come from? The atheist would say the universe came into existence uncaused and from nothing. Now, that does not sound reasonable. That sounds like nonsense language. And indeed it is. But smart people say it. People with PhDs say it, so it must be true. No. Smart people can say some really dumb things. And non-intelligent people can say some really smart things. You need to evaluate claims on their merits. But all too often today, we get starry-eyed when some famous physicist is on TV and says, because of the law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Does he not see how that's circular? How can something create itself if it wasn't around before it was created? It doesn't work. You cannot create yourself because you weren't around before you existed. And it's the same with the universe. Now, none of you right now are worried that a rhinoceros is appearing in your living room and destroying your house while we're sitting here. That's not something that crosses your mind. Because we never experience uncaused events. When you hear a knock on your door and your wife says, honey, aren't you going to get that? No, the knock knocked itself. What? That sounds preposterous. But it sounds even more preposterous when you say a universe created itself. If a knock can't knock itself and a rhinoceros can't appear uncaused in your living room, how could every single thing that exists come from nothing without a cause? It makes no sense. So that's premise one. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. And we have good reasons to believe that the universe and everything did begin to exist. And that's premise two. Now, if the universe began to exist, that means that the past is not infinite. It goes back to a point. It does not go back forever. And we're going to talk about some proofs for that. The universe is expanding. It's getting bigger. And so the fact that it's this big means it used to be this big, and this big, and this big, and this big. And that points to a beginning. One point. An initial start. Now, some people call this the Big Bang. It doesn't matter. But the important thing to understand is that it had a beginning. And this very much aligns itself with the teaching of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A great start to the Bible. And indeed, the start to everything. And so, since the universe is expanding, this points to it having an initial smaller state. And it could not have gone back forever, or it would be infinitely wide and wouldn't be expanding anymore. An interesting bit of history. This is Einstein on the left and Edwin Hubble in the middle. And Einstein is looking through Hubble's telescope, not the one in space, but the one that was at the National Observatory. In the 1910s, I believe, Einstein came up with his theory of general relativity. And he realized in doing the math and the physics that the universe was expanding. But this was not the view of the day. The view of the day was the universe was static. It wasn't getting smaller. It wasn't getting bigger. And so he actually had to fudge the math to make it seem like the universe stayed the same. But one day Hubble is looking through his telescope and he notices when looking at far starry objects that the light that we're seeing from them is more red than it should be. And he understands what this means. It means that those objects are moving away from us. And so when an object moves away from us fast enough, it actually looks more red than it should. This is similar, though not the same, to when an ambulance passes you with the siren on. And at first the pitch is high and then it gets lower. Similar things happen with light. And so this points to the expansion of the universe. And so this is a historic moment when Einstein comes and actually sees with his eyes the evidence of what he had done the physics to prove. So the universe is expanding. That points to it having a beginning. Additionally, there's a lack of equilibrium. That just means a lack of balance. Your sense of equilibrium gives you balance when you walk. Now, if you took some ice cream out of the freezer and set it on the counter, and you left it there long enough, the ice cream would get much warmer, and the room would get a little cooler. And they would end up at the same temperature. The room and the ice cream at the same temperature. Now, you shouldn't do this because wasting perfectly good ice cream is a sin. But nonetheless, it illustrates a good point. So there's this fundamental principle in physics that everything approaches equilibrium. And so what would we expect if the universe were infinitely old? There'd be no differences in temperature. Everything would be the same. In the same way that when you took the ice cream out and put it on your counter and left it long enough, the room temperature and the ice cream became the same thing should have happened to our universe if it were infinitely old. But it hasn't happened. And this points to the universe having a beginning, that it came into existence at some marked measure of time ago. And the last proof we're going to look at, you can't actually have an infinite series of events. It's not possible. People talk about infinity like it's a thing. It's an abstract idea. You can never actually get there. So since you can never actually get to infinity, the universe cannot be infinitely old. Now, the proof for this will make your head hurt, so we're not going to look at it tonight. But you'll have to take my word for it. And you can kind of see this. If I take one step, and then I take another step, and I keep taking steps, I'll always only be one step further than I was before the last step. I will never get to infinity. I will always have a number of steps I've taken. I will never get to infinity. And the same thing works with time and events in time. We can never get an infinite number of events. And all these three pieces of information are not based on the Bible. They're based on science and reason and logic and physics. They're reasonable. And they're appealing to people who claim to you to like reason. And so you can use this with people. That's why this argument is powerful. It's very simple to recite those three lines. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. You say it a few times yourself, you'll get it. And it makes a lot of sense. Things don't pop into existence from nothing. They have a cause. And the cause of the universe, and by extension, all material things, must be something or someone that doesn't take up any space, that's outside of time, in a way, and is immaterial. Because if the cause of the material universe were material, where did the material for that thing come from? That's a I created myself type of thing. And that doesn't work. So before creation, before the universe came into existence, there was no material at all. And so the cause of the universe could not be material. And the universe cannot create itself. Don't let people try to pull the wool over your eyes with that. Things cannot create themselves. Now, when you use this argument, sometimes people will say, who created God? Maybe a fair question. Some people use it disingenuously. I have a question for them. How round is yellow? How much does 4 inches weigh? Does blue smell good? All of these are examples of category errors. This is when we try to apply a property to an object it can't have. 4 inches cannot weigh anything. Inches do not have weight. Colors do not have smells. If they have smells, go see your physician. So this is an example of a category error, because asking when an uncreated being was created makes no sense. God, by definition, is uncreated. How that works, I do not understand. But that's not really important, because in this conversation you're having with someone when they ask this question, neither you nor the other person believes God was created. So why are we talking about it? They don't believe he was created because they don't believe he exists. You don't believe he was created either. So point it out and move on. Additionally, explanations don't require more explanations. If I were to drop a pin on the floor and say, why did it fall? You would say gravity. Exactly. What causes gravity? You might say, well, objects that have mass exert this gravitational force which pulls other objects towards them. Okay. Why did they exert that force? Where did gravity come from? We don't know. Science doesn't know. Does that mean gravity doesn't exist? Does that mean when I drop my pen, it doesn't fall towards the floor? No. Explanations don't always require more explanations in order for you to be justified in making the first explanation. In the same way that it makes much sense and is the most reasonable option that someone or something created everything, but we don't know where that person came from, it works the same way as the pin dropping example. We don't have to know where God came from or how that works in order for us to be justified in believing that he created everything. So in summary, God can do all things that are logically possible. No married bachelors, no two-sided triangles, and things that are not contrary to his nature. The Trinity, it's one being, three persons with the same essence. All are fully God. All are of the same substance. All are co-eternal, and they've always existed, and none are created. The cosmological argument, just those three simple sentences. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe must have a cause. And that really starts to sound like God the more you think about it. And so, when you use this with someone, hopefully they're convinced that, yeah, the universe had to have a cause. The more our scientific machine of today learns, the more it reinforces this conclusion that the universe had a cause. You may have heard about gravity waves in the news. If you didn't, that's okay. But you may have. That points to the beginning of everything also. The more we learn about the natural world, the more it points to there being a start. And this points to an uncaused first cause, God. So once you get someone to that point, Have them examine the evidence for the Bible. Do we have good reasons to believe it? And that's what we spent the last 2 weeks on. I hope this has been helpful to you, and I hope you feel a little more equipped to prove God exists not using the Bible, because not everyone believes it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight and for these people that come out to learn how to better represent you. God, I thank you that you give us the opportunity to worship you, to give you glory, for we're designed to do that, and we should be at our happiest when we do. I ask that you would help our memories as we absorb this information, that you would give us a desire to stand for truth, to stand for your word and who you are when we talk with other people, that we would be bold and courageous, and God, that we would faithfully and accurately represent you well. I ask all this in your name. Amen. Have a good week.